All right, let's open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 as we continue to work our way through the book of Joshua. Today, just verses 1 through 9. It's all we can handle because most of the guys are going to be wincing as we read part of this. It's a little traumatic for the gentlemen. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is sometimes mysterious and sometimes hard to understand, but it is always true, and you use it to enlighten us and to change us. We pray, God, that you would do that today, that you would work in every person's heart and mind here, that we would all know you, fear you, and love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys know that expression, that guy knows enough to be dangerous. You know that expression? He knows just enough to be dangerous. It means that a person is superficially acquainted with something to not be very effective, but to create some problems. My dad, a lot of you know my dad, he called himself a handyman. But he was actually very skilled and educated, right? And heating, ventilation, air conditioning, did all kinds of stuff, plumbing. And I never bothered to listen to and learn from my dad when it came to the trades. I should have, because I would be much more useful around the house. But I didn't. But I was always around my dad as a little kid, and I would go with him and watch him put in toilets and sinks and P-traps and J-bends and all this stuff. And so I kind of know how it works. I kind of know how they go in. And I could probably put it in. I could probably install that toilet. You know what? I learned that I know just enough to be dangerous when it comes to things like plumbing, because while I may have a general concept of how things are supposed to work, I don't have problem-solving skills, and I don't really have a deep understanding of how things work. And in the past, when I have tried to do those things, I wind up creating a lot of drama for myself and frustration for everybody else. So you all know what that's like. Some people, they know just enough to be dangerous. Spiritually speaking, it is very possible, in fact, many people know just enough about God to be terrified. They know something of him, but it leads to dread, not delight. And we're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see that there are those who have a knowledge of God that leads to dread, and those that have a knowledge of God that leads to something better. And so here's the principle I would like you to hang on to. It is that knowledge of God can inspire a haunting dread or a holy devotion. In fact, it will. It will inspire one or the other in everyone eventually. The knowledge of God can inspire a haunting dread or a holy devotion. We're going to see how this works out, how a knowledge of God leads to this dread among the kings of Canaan, but how it leads to a holy devotion for the people of Israel here. And we see this first part in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. God had delivered Israel out of Egyptian slavery. They wandered in the wilderness because of their own stubbornness and fear and unbelief for 40 years. But now God has raised up another leader, Joshua, and he is leading them into the promised land that he promised to their fathers. And they cross the Jordan River, the barrier. Now, they don't just cross it. They don't get in rafts and boats. God supernaturally, miraculously, signs and wonders stuff, right? Parts the water, dry ground. They all go across. We've been working through. We've seen this happen as we've gone through Joshua. And they did this, and God was with them, and people know. People are hearing about it. People are hearing testimony of this God of Israel, Yahweh, who is holy and righteous, and he's a God of judgment, and he delivered his people, and he's bringing his people into a promised land, which belongs to them, they think. And so the kings of Canaan are hearing about this. You see that? As soon as the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites heard, well, who are we talking about here? The land of Canaan is made up of Canaanites, right? That's what they're called. And so if you live in there, you're a Canaanite. So the Amorites are Canaanites. Canaanites is the catch-all. It's the general. Everybody is one if you live in Canaan. The Canaanites. So the kings in the land of Canaan, they're all terrified. But then they specify the Amorites. Why do they specify the Amorites? The Amorites are well-known, well-established, elite-level boogeymen for Israel, right? I mean, they are big, scary, powerful pagan warriors, right? That's what they're known for. Powerful pagan warriors. They are to be feared. If there is any people in Canaan that you're not going to mess with, it's the Amorites. They're the tough guys. And yet, the kings of the Canaanites, so like the leadership, the people that are the most elite, the kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites were terrified. They were terrified of a God that they had not encountered, they had not experienced. They are terrified of a God that they have only heard about. They had heard of this Yahweh, and they were filled with a dread, a haunting dread. And this fear, right, this is a kind of fear that we see in Scripture, this unholy fear. Unholy because it doesn't produce anything really good. It's a terror of judgment based on some knowledge of God and one's own sinfulness. The kings of Canaan were terrified. They had a fear of God that theologians call servile. The theologians, when they look at Scripture, they see that there is a servile fear of God, and then there is a filial fear of God. Servile means oppressive. It is an oppressive, slave-like fear, threats of punishment, right? That might compel some sort of response. But then filial fear is different. It is almost a family-based fear. It is the kind of fear that a son or daughter would have for a good and loving father. We'll talk about that. But we have a servile fear of God, oppressive, slave-ish. The first time we see this kind of fear, where people are afraid of God, is in Genesis, right away. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin. They have everything they could possibly want or need, and then they break the law. They eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in doing so, they bring sin, devastation, and damnation into creation. That's what happens. They bring it upon themselves, and then God comes to talk to them afterwards. Genesis chapter 3, listen to verse 8. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He was afraid of God. He wasn't afraid of God, not like this before, and now he is. This is a servile fear of God, and it is based on a limited understanding or experience of the knowledge of God, especially for these kings, right? What do they know about God? Well, they know that he is holy and just, that he is a God who punishes evil, because they know the story of what happened in Egypt. The kings in Canaan know. They've heard the story. Remember Rahab? She knows. Everybody knows. She said they're all freaking out. They're all terrified. And so they know. They know that God is holy and just and good, that he is sovereign and in control. People refer to him as the God of heaven and earth, like above their gods. They know the stories. They have some knowledge, but it's a knowledge where they can grasp his sovereignty. They can grasp his holiness, but they aren't really grasping his mercy, his patience, or his forgiveness. And it's not that it's not there, because they can look at Israel and see that they're a bunch of, well, they're like us. They make a lot of mistakes. And God is patient with them, and he keeps his promises to them. But what they see is holiness and justice and judgment. So it produces this servile fear. It's like they see God's law, but not his gospel. The commands, but not the promises. And so this servile fear of God leaves them in a place, right, these kings, and this happens to a lot of people, where they simply cannot understand what their place is before the face of God. I mean, how do I talk to God? How do I approach God? How can I stand before God? Because I know he's holy and just and sovereign and good, and I'm not those things. So where's my place? This haunting dread, this unholy fear, it prevents us from seeing how we can stand before God. And so what it does is it leads to one of two things. It leads to either a slavish religion or a reckless rebellion. Now, and we see this happening in Scripture and then throughout history, church history as well. People that encounter the holiness of God, the commands of God, and they don't really grasp his mercy and his grace, they're left with a religion that demands perfection, that demands strict adherence to rules in order for acceptability, in order to draw near. And so what we're left with is a slavish religion, which is works-based. It is based upon, the religion that we would embrace here would be entirely predicated upon how well we can carry out the commands and the tasks that God has given us. It's works-based. And if it is works-based, and we're basing our religion and relationship with God on how well we perform religious duties, it will typically produce pride, especially if we're comparing ourselves to other sinners. Because we can always find somebody that knows less than us, that messes up more than us. We can always, there's always a Joe Thorne that you can look at and go like, I don't do that. I didn't mess up that bad. I have a Joe Thorne that I can look at. His name isn't Joe Thorne, unfortunately. And even then, if you go down this path, and so many people do it, and these kings aren't, but this is one of the paths, if they go down this path of slavish religion, it's works-based, it produces pride, eventually it ends in despair. If you're trying to connect to God, it will end in despair because you will see again and again that you fail to live up to the standards of God. You do not, will not measure up. We will fail. And so what's the other response? Some people start with slavish religion, they despair and realize it's all for nothing, so they embrace reckless rebellion. Some people skip the religious part altogether because it's kind of a hassle. They go straight to the reckless rebellion. And it's odd for me to talk about rebellion because rebellion's awesome. I like rebellion. I like rock and roll. I like rebellion. Rebellion is cool. Rebellion is cool. Rebellion is oftentimes necessary. Martin Luther was a rebel, right? Martin Luther had to stand up against the most important, powerful religious figure of his day. And he had to say, no, I'm going to preach this gospel. No, I'm going to translate the Bible into the language of my brothers and sisters, German. He had to rebel against the only church that he knew and existed at the time. That was pretty cool. Stakes were high. And he cussed at the Pope a lot too, which doesn't help things. So, rebellion can be cool. And by the way, Jesus was rebellious, right? Jesus wasn't a rebel for the sake of being a rebel. That's what dorks like me did in high school. Like, I'm just going to be a rebel, man, because rebel's cool. Jesus was rebelling against the religious elite of his day who not only misunderstood and misinterpreted God's word, but they misled God's people and wound up abusing them, taking advantage of them, and preaching a gospel to them that led them away from heaven and right into hell. Jesus rebelled against all of that. So rebellion isn't necessarily bad, not inherently bad, but this is reckless rebellion, and it's called reckless because it is rebellion against God. That is always a dumb kind of rebellion. You will always lose. You will never win. You will never come out on top with this kind of rebellion. And by the way, you don't look cool doing it. It's pretty cringy, okay? It's really cringy to see people shaking their fists at God. And I know we've all done it. We've all done it. Tiny little pathetic, corrupt creatures shaking our fists at God, like we're so mad at God. It's embarrassing. Reckless rebellion is rebellion against God. And the reason this kind of, I'm throwing off everything, I'm gonna go my own way, which is what these kings are doing. The reason we choose that is because righteousness is out of reach. It's out of reach. If you see the standard, and even if you can recognize that it's beautiful, you know you don't have it in you to achieve it or to be it. It's not there. It's not going to happen. Righteousness is out of reach. So we turn away from it and we choose sin. And sin is satisfying. Sin is easy. Sin satisfies immediately in the moment. It always wins over righteousness if you're talking about what delivers the feel good moment quickest. Sin satisfies. And so what do those do who have this haunting dread of God? It's a haunting dread because it lingers. It does not go away. You can't really shake it. So what we do is we try to drown it out by dismissing God and living in defiance of him. The haunting dread. It's a distress of the soul. It's a distress of the soul that leads us further and further away from God because we keep missing his mercy and his kindness and his patience and his grace. That's why the kings are terrified. They see part of God, they have just enough knowledge to be terrified. But Israel, they have knowledge. Now listen, they've had knowledge for a long time. And like us, they don't always get it, right? But they're getting it here. They have a knowledge of God that is leading to producing a holy devotion. And we can pick up in verse 2 to see this. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Second time sounds really bad. It's not. The circumcision is what you think that is. It's not a second time in the sense that you might, when you read that, think like, that sounds like a horrible idea. Why would they do it twice? Just listen. Circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. They had not been circumcised on the way. Second circumcision of the people in general, not of the same dudes, right? Good news. Bad news is still circumcision as an adult, not good, not fun. Painful, problematic, and in fact, they're going to have to take time to rest because it is a real experience. So let's talk a bit about circumcision, right? Because we have this next generation of men who are being circumcised. They willingly and gladly submit to this, knowing that it's going to take rest and recuperation before they can move on with the stuff that God wants them to do. They humbly receive this ritual. What are we talking about here? Now we know, most of you know, if you don't know, you can ask your parents or somebody else, but circumcision is the removal of extra skin or foreskin on the male appendage, and this is done traditionally here, and we're gonna see it in scripture, on the eighth day of a child's existence. Happens very young. We don't have remember, don't have that trauma going. And then they live the rest of their lives. But let me define what circumcision actually is. It's a cutting ritual that wasn't unique to Israel, by the way. It became unique to Israel at a time when it wasn't as popular among the nations around them. Circumcision is a sign of God's covenant with his people that symbolizes a cleansed and contrite heart, right? It's this external ritual that involves cutting and blood that doesn't just mark them as a people who are in a covenant with God. It also symbolizes a cleansed heart that is also contrite. All right, so this identifying ritual, we can find it in Genesis chapter 17. This is really where it starts with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 9. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you children and offspring, and from you is going to come a mighty nation, my people. And through that, the whole world will be blessed, because through this family will come the Christ, right? So this is the covenant he's making with Abraham. I'm going to make you a people, and you're going to be my people. Let's go. And God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after me. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We can't do a deep dive into everything about circumcision, but understand this. This is a ritual for boys only, males only, that identified them as a part of the people of God. Obviously, not only males were a part of the people of God, but this signified the family lineage of Abraham. It was an identifying ritual that males received traditionally on their eighth day, but it symbolizes a cleansed and a contrite heart, or the way a lot of theologians throughout history have put it, it symbolizes regeneration and repentance, right? Regeneration and repentance. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we get this idea of true heart change. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. So God has commanded his people to circumcise their male children, but here it says God will circumcise you. He will circumcise your heart. Why? What does that do? It's a cleansing, right? It's a spiritual cutting away of excess. It's a removal of flesh or sin. It's regeneration that results in, what does it say? Love for God. God says, I'm going to circumcise your heart so that your heart works again, so that it has life and that you love me. It symbolizes regeneration, but it also symbolizes repentance. It symbolizes God's work in our hearts, but it also symbolizes our work from our hearts, this work of regeneration. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So God regenerates the heart, circumcises the heart to make it clean, to make it living, to make it work so that it loves rightly. And then we are supposed to continually circumcise our hearts, practice the putting away of sin and evil and unrighteousness. We repent. And so this sign, this symbol, this ritual reminded each person, I'm supposed to be doing heart work. It's not just supposed to be an external sign. It's not just a ritual. It's not just something we do. It's about something that God did in our hearts and calls us to engage in continually. And see, this heart work that God does, right, is why the knowledge of God that Israel has doesn't lead to a servile fear, right? Slavish. It leads to a filial fear. Filial meaning fear of sons and daughters, basically. But it's not being afraid, it's being awed. Now, not everybody had a great dad. I understand that. Some people had horrible, toxic, abusive dads. And I'm so sorry that that was your experience. My dad was not very hands-on, you could say, but I always thought he was great. I always thought my dad was awesome. Talented, patient, cool, tough. I liked so much about my dad, except for a couple years when I was like 14, 15. I thought he was the worst person alive. And then at 16, I went, oh, it was me. I was the problem. But my dad was always great. And I liked him. I loved him. I wanted to be like him. There was so much that I appreciated about my dad. And I wasn't afraid of my dad. But I did know if I ever said something hostile toward my mother, I would get hit. And if I ever disrespected him to his face, I would get hit. It only ever happened once, only needed to happen once for me to learn that lesson. I feared my dad as a son who loves his dad and knows his dad loves him. It's a filial fear. It's a biblical fear, right? The fear of the Lord. It's a biblical fear that produces love. It's not this haunting dread. It's a fear of God that produces a holy, animated devotion. Listen, here, let me give you an example. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Listen, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. To fear God in this biblical sense isn't to be afraid of him. It is to be enamored with him. It is to be in awe of him. Or listen to Psalm 145, verses 19 and 20. This is Hebrew parallelism, right? They're going to say the same thing in two verses, but they're going to say the same, make the same point. They're going to change it up a little bit, right? It's poetic. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Those who fear him are those who love him. They're not afraid of him. John tells us that true love casts out that bad kind of fear. So we're left with this holy kind of fear that moves us to draw near. What is the fear of God? I've defined it for you before a few times using the same sort of formulation that I typically use, but I want to tweak it a little bit. It means the same thing, but I think for our context here, this might help. To fear God in this sense, in the biblical sense, to fear God is to be captivated by his holiness and comforted by his mercy and compelled by his ways, right? It is a more comprehensive, not exhaustive, a more inclusive, not all-inclusive, knowledge of God. We see both his holiness, justice, goodness, truth, but also his patience, mercy, kindness, grace, and forgiveness, right? We see that whole picture, and so we are captivated by his holiness, awe, but we are comforted by his mercy. We have peace. We can draw near. And we are compelled by his ways because his ways are good, good for us. So we have a fuller understanding of God, not perfect, not exhaustive, but a fuller understanding of God where we see both his holiness and his grace. It's like we get the law, the commands that God calls us to keep, but we also see the gospel that we have failed to keep those laws and God forgives us through his son, Jesus Christ, that he's a God that offers forgiveness to all who come to him in faith. So this is what we have, right? This fear of God, this filial fear, and what this does, this is different from the servile fear, because that led to slavish religion and reckless rebellion, whereas this leads to faith and obedience. We see it happening here with Israel. It leads to faith and obedience. And see, the faith that this leads to is grace-based. It is not works-based like the slavish religion that wrong, unholy fear produces. It's grace-based, not based on my performance, but on God's mercy, on the merits of Jesus, not on my own merits. It's based on God's acceptance of me that I don't deserve. It's a grace-based faith that produces not pride in me or you, but it produces humility, because we know what we deserve, and yet we see what we are getting. And when we look at others, we don't see people that we are better than. We see people that we are just like, sinners like us. We see another thief on a cross, and the only difference between us is Jesus. It produces humility. And instead of ending in despair, this is a faith that results in assurance from God, not from man or the church. Let's go back to our passage. So Israel is circumcised, right? Verse 8 says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Because circumcision, okay? That's why they're going to wait there for a minute. Take a breather, rest up. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal. To this day, Gilgal means to roll back, to roll away. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. He's giving them assurance in this moment, isn't he? He's saying, like, you know the reproach that you've had. You know what the reproach was? It wasn't that they came out of Egypt and they had Egypt reproach on them. It's that Egypt derided them and mocked Israel for worshiping this invisible God that allowed them to be enslaved for 400 years, who did nothing. He was the do-nothing God. Well, then he showed up and delivered them. But then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And Egypt knows they're the wanderers, you're the nomad. Look at the homeless losers who didn't follow their God into the promised land, and now they're desert dwellers suffering out there, all dying. And God says, the reproach has been taken away. God says, I am vindicating you and justifying you. I assure you that I am with you, and you are now going to take this land. That's what faith does. This faith, this grace-based, humility-producing faith results in assurance, because it's not rooted in us. It's rooted in what God has promised us. This is holy devotion, right? It is taking the knowledge of God and receiving all of it. It is embracing it. I think a lot of us think of devotion and we think holy devotion. It means that you must be super disciplined and rigid, right? That you are going to strictly adhere to the rules of God wherever you go, and every step and every second of your day is going to be carefully measured by the strictest of compliance to God's principles. And that, listen, I'm not saying don't obey God. That's great. But you will fail if that's your mindset. See, devotion isn't about how strenuously I can work every moment of every day to obey God. Holy devotion comes from knowing that God gives life to the dead for free, that he offers forgiveness to sinners who don't deserve it, that he reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. Holy devotion comes from this filial fear, this love for God because of who he is in total and what he has done for us. Holy devotion is simply this. It is drawing near to God through Christ and staying close to him because that's where it's safe. That's where there's life. And it's when we drift away from that that we drift back in to that servile fear, and we all do, where we start to think that my works are what are going to make me acceptable, and you know, we don't articulate it that way. Maybe you're too theologically precise to actually say it out loud, but I know that some of us fall into that because I know, and I've felt this way myself. When you mess up and your temptations have gotten the better of you and you've fallen into the same ridiculous sin that you've done a million times and you're feeling filthy and unworthy and you can't talk to God. You ever feel that way? I can't really talk to God right now. I can't talk to God because I'm too embarrassed. I would be like a hypocrite if I was talking to God. I can't talk to him right now. I've messed up too bad. I'm unfit. As if your doing can make you more or less fit as a believer. We think, I can't, and so what do? We think, like, all right, I'm not going to go to church. I can't sing the songs. I can't pray. I just can't because I don't want to be fake. So I need to clean myself up, and I need to build myself up. I need to pad my spiritual resume so that I can reapply for admittance into the presence of God. And we do that by, I'm not gonna yell at my kids or look at porn or steal from work or whatever it is that you're doing, right? I'm gonna be a couple of days down to that, and now I'm clean enough. Let's go, God. I'm ready to worship now. Well, I know you'll hear my prayer now. I'm not a hypocrite anymore. That's slavish religion. That servile fear. It's not the fear of God that we read about for the people of God. And that's where we drift. So holy devotion means we draw near and we stay close to God because there is safety. Christ is our everything. So the knowledge of God, it will inspire haunting dread or holy devotion. And I want you to know God. That's what I want. I want to know God. I want us all to know God deeply, profoundly, continually. I want us to encourage each other in this knowledge. But it's probably important for me to ask, for you to ask yourself, really, are you afraid of God? There are a lot of Baptist preachers out there that want everybody to be afraid of God. And there's a sense in which before you can have that full experience of assurance, and before you can really embrace the filial love of God, you do have to come to grips with the fact that God can and will judge you for your sins. And that's a terrifying thing, for sure. But if you're afraid of God, I would encourage you to think about it. Why are you afraid of God? Are you afraid of God because of who he is or because of what you are? Because there's a difference. God's not cruel. He's not ill-tempered. He's holy. He's perfect. He's just. He's righteous. The problem is not God. If you're afraid of God, the problem is your sin. The problem is you. We are the problem. And God has dealt with your problem. He has dealt with our problem, our sin, our guilt. In Psalm 103, what does he say? It says, God has taken your sin and removed it from you as far as the east is from the west. That's as far as it can be. It's what he does. Now, how does he do this? He does it. He does it through Jesus Christ, his Son. Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 26. As it is, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what Jesus did. In his death on the cross, he took sin and put it away. He takes our sin and he puts it away. It is no longer an impediment. It is no longer the thing that causes the separation between us and God. So this is what the knowledge of God gives us, right? It gives us an understanding that God is holy and just, yes, but he's also merciful and compassionate and forgiving, and this is most perfectly seen in Jesus. In Christ, we have the proper knowledge of God, right? The fullest knowledge of God we see in Jesus. And here's the thing. In Christ, we all experience spiritually what circumcision signified. And not only have we experienced what circumcision signified, we have a new ritual given to us in this covenant, which admits Jew and Gentile, and which is experienced by boys and girls, men and women, that of baptism. Last scripture, Colossians chapter 2, makes this point. Colossians 2, verse 11. It says, "In Jesus also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." I see the kings, and I'll be honest, it depends on how I'm thinking about them, the kings of Canaan. If I think about child sacrifice and their immorality, I'm like, get them, Israel. But if I look at them and see they're pagans in a pagan land, and no one's ever told them of the kindness of God towards sinners. Like they haven't heard it. But then I see myself in them, and I don't want them to have that unholy fear. I want them to have the good fear. I want them to have the assurance that comes from God's grace. And God's just in all that he does, and merciful in so much of what he does. But he leaves it with us, doesn't he? The kings did have enough to respond. They weren't totally ignorant. Rahab knew. And so she saw that God was not only sovereign and holy and just and good, but that he had saved a people for himself, redeemed a people, and she believed and became a part of it. The kings could do the same thing, but they've resisted. What I want for us is to be people who know the Lord, who have the knowledge of God, not to know about him, but to know him. And that's what Jesus says eternal life is. Jesus says eternal life is knowing the Father and the Son, to know them. I pray that we would follow Christ together and know him and walk in the fear of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you remove dread from our hearts if we have it? Would you fill us with awe for your greatness? We pray that you would comfort us with your mercy, and compel us by your ways. They are beautiful because we do want to walk with you. God, we ask that you would be at work in everyone's heart here, that we would all draw near in the assurance that you receive sinners who come to you through faith in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.